Okay, well, today I want to start by finishing off something from our previous section. And the previous section was on genres and how different forms of biblical literature speak. During that, I don't know if it was last week, I think it was last week, Dave Horgis had asked me if I could provide anything on apocalyptic. And so what I did was one of the handouts that you've got there, the one that says genre on the top left, from an introduction to the New Testament, that is an introduction to the book of Revelation, the material that it has on the genre that the book of Revelation is. Now, and I provided that for you, I can provide other material on the overall genre of apocalypse, but I'm not sure if that's as necessary as simply looking at something written specifically about the book of Revelation. How does it speak? Because there are some differences between the book of Revelation and the classic literary form of apocalypse. Okay, so we could get really deep into how does apocalypse work and what are the different moving parts of apocalypse and why does it repeat things and all that kind of thing at a different time. But this at least is an introduction to the book of Revelation, at least part of that deals with the genre. Now, that brings up another question, and that is that when I talk about different letters and what was going on in that city or those kinds of things, you might be asking yourself, well, how am I supposed to know what was going on in the city of Ephesus when I start to read Ephesians? There are various places where you can go for that information. Some Bibles these days, a lot of the study Bibles have nice introductions to books before them, and they will often talk about that. But this book also, and we have a copy of this in the library, we have this and its companion piece on the Old Testament. This is called An Introduction to the New Testament. And that's what I got this, by the way, out of the introduction to the book of Revelation. But anyway, for each book, there is a fairly lengthy introduction which talks about the author, the provenance or where it was written from, the date of the writing, roughly, the destination, who it was addressed to, where it was going, the process of its adoption into the canon, you know, it's being welcomed by the church. Then the text in more recent study, what have scholars been doing or saying about this more recently, the contributions theologically of that particular book, and a bit long bibliography on various other places you can go to get more information. So this, a book like this is a wealth of information that can help you in just kind of getting your bearings on a particular book. So even if you're studying a particular passage, you're not studying the whole book, something like this might be helpful for you to do, because oftentimes at the beginning they've got kind of an outline of the book, and they'll give you their best educated guess as to how the book kind of lays out in form. So if you're looking at a particular passage, where does it fall within the larger book? Okay, so it's part of maybe this mini section on the Christian life, or it's part of something else, and you can see how it fits into the whole. Anyway, this is a good resource. One of the things I was asked, I don't remember when, not maybe four or five months ago, when I'm working on a sermon, how do you do that? Do you just get a bunch of commentaries out and then start piecing them together, what different people have said about the different passages or about that passage? And the answer was no. I don't get any commentaries out until and unless I run into a problem or something that I'm not certain about, like a conclusion that I'm drawing that I'm saying, I've not heard that before, and I want to check this against other people that I trust, and so then I'll pull out some commentaries and look at what they say about it. So what do you do then when you're kind of unpacking a passage in preparation for a message? And that all that is really is just Bible study, right? I mean, in other words, how do you do Bible study? And what I find very helpful are resource books. So an exhaustive concordance is an absolute necessity, and later in the class I'll go through, when we start actually doing this kind of stuff, I'll go through all the different like resource books that I use. But this is one of them. And a resource book is just a book that's got a lot of information in it that you can then apply to the particular passage that you're working with, and it helps you put the pieces together. So that's what this is. And I can give you then other titles and that kind of thing that you might want to. But we do try to, you know, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, we went through the library and tried to make sure that the library, our church library here, had the kinds of tools that people would need in order to do this kind of studying of the scriptures. So we try to have those available in the library, although I know that's not always the most convenient if you're at home. And you didn't think about when you were at church on Sunday, but it's usually available here. So there is a genre of apocalypse. Now I'm going to read this here for you just because it may bring up some important things as we finish off this idea of genre, particularly on the book of Revelation here. It says, as Beasley Murray notes, the opening verses of Revelation appear to suggest three different genre identifications, apocalypse, prophecy, and epistle, because it's kind of all three. And this is something that you're going to have when you're looking at things. Sometimes there's overlap. Each has its defenders, and each plays a role in the complex literary phenomenon of Revelation. Identification with the genre apocalypse or apocalyptic is complicated by continuing debate over just what apocalyptic is. Is it a type of eschatology? In other words, is it a type of teaching regarding the end times? Is that what it means to be apocalyptic? Or is it a literary genre? Could be talking about a lot of different things. It's just how it talks about them. Or both. Current researchers generally answer that it embraces both, but that we should distinguish the two. Apocalyptic being used to describe a certain kind of eschatology, and apocalypse to denote a literary genre. Okay, so they're just trying to, they're playing a semantic, not a game, but they're trying to distinguish between a piece of literature, biblical literature, which is apocalyptic, meaning that it's talking about the last days, or a piece of biblical literature which is apocalypse, meaning that it has a certain kind of form, that it uses a lot of, you know, it's kind of like reading Lord of the Rings or something like that. You know, it's that kind of imagery and stuff. The literary genre apocalypse began to appear in the 2nd century BC. Okay, that's when it began, 2nd century BC. So that's during the intertestamental period, right? Because the end of the Old Testament is about 400 BC. So right in the middle of that intertestamental period is when this literary genre apocalypse began to appear as a response to persecution and oppression. I mean, we talked about that last week, that it seems as though apocalypse would be utilized in a situation where people were being persecuted. Therefore, it would take a form that wasn't immediately understandable. In other words, the message of it wasn't immediately understandable to people that might be wanting to harm you because of your beliefs. The authors of apocalypses claim to be passing on heavenly mysteries revealed to them by an angel or some other spiritual being. Apocalypses are typically pseudonymous, which means that they're attributed to somebody other than who actually wrote them. Written in the name of a great figure in Israel's past, either Adam, Moses, Enoch, etc. By so projecting themselves into the past, the authors of apocalypses can put historical surveys of God's dealing with his people and with the world in the form of prophecy. These historical surveys, which are found in many, though not all, apocalypses, culminate with the breaking in of God's kingdom expected in the very near future. So all apocalypses then sort of had those similarities to them. The writers of apocalypses usually use extensive symbolism in their historical reviews. The kind of eschatology found in these books, though not confined to them, again, eschatology is teaching about the end days, the last times, is then called apocalyptic. It's characterized by a dualistic conception of history. The present world with its sin, rebellion against God, and persecution of God's people is sharply contrasted with the world to come when God will intervene to establish his kingdom. Just at this point, apocalyptic is often contrasted with prophecy, which, as argued, looks for God's salvation to be manifested through the processes of this world rather than through a breaking in of a new world. The prophet is also sometimes contrasted with the apocalypticist in his claim to speak directly from the Lord. In other words, they're trying to, what's the difference between prophetic literature and apocalyptic literature? They're saying one of the differences is that prophecy tends to be, or at least the way they're defining it, tends to be promising that God will act within this world in a certain kind of way. Okay, so if it's prophesying God's punishment against his people because of their sin, it's not promising some new world to come. It's saying that, look, in this very world, on some day up ahead, God is going to do this kind of thing. Whereas apocalyptic is pointing toward a whole different thing, pointing toward the culmination of what's here now, but by ushering in a completely different kingdom. It takes only a casual acquaintance with Revelation to see that it possesses many of the features just described. Its message comes through visions given by angels. It's communicated through extensive use of symbols, strongly contrasts this world with the world to come, and looks for deliverance in the near future. Considering these similarities to Jewish apocalyptic, and I wasn't able to really source that out fully, that being, was apocalyptic a strictly Jewish phenomenon with regard to literary form? Did it grow up within the Jewish community? Is it sort of exclusive to the Jewish community? Or was it more widely used in that day? That I'm not certain of. But if it was more Jewish in its form, that would give all the more reason for John to write in it, since there were Jews in pretty much every church around, and they would have been familiar then with a kind of writing that the Romans or the Greek, culturally speaking, people weren't. So it would have been all the more successful in getting a message to God's people that other people wouldn't understand. Considering these similarities to Jewish apocalyptic and the apparent claim in chapter 1, verse 1, because the first three words in Greek are the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which is translated the Revelation, it's no wonder that many scholars are convinced that Revelation belongs in the literary genre apocalypse. Yet, there are problems with this identification. The most notable one is the fact that Revelation, unlike Jewish apocalypses, is not pseudonymous. That means it's not attributed to somebody other than who wrote it. John speaks in his own name. If, then, pseudonymity is considered essential to the genre apocalypse, then Revelation clearly cannot be an apocalypse. In other words, if all apocalypses are written by some person other than who it's attributed to, they just go back in time and say, this is the apocalypse of Adam or something, and people know it's not really Adam writing it, it's just trying to draw on his name and the experiences of Adam. If that's the case, then this isn't apocalypse because John uses his own name. Others respond, however, by insisting that pseudonymity is not necessary to the genre and that Revelation is an apocalypse with a difference. Yet there is another vital difference. Jewish apocalyptists ground their hope in a future event, while John in the Revelation grounds his hope in the past sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that has been slain. We are therefore reluctant to consider Revelation and apocalypse specifically, they say. It's difficult, however, to find another genre to which Revelation belongs. John certainly suggests that he stands in a prophetic role, and there's a tendency in current scholarship to view Revelation as a prophecy, but a better suggestion is to find elements of both prophecy and apocalyptic in Revelation. Despite the impression given by some scholars, no rigid distinction between these two is possible. They're combined in many Old Testament books, Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24. In his consciousness of inspiration and of the authority that he assumes, John is truly a prophet, but his prophecy makes use of the forms current in Jewish apocalypses. Now, one of the reasons I'm reading this is because it's very important to not let the literary form, and this is true with all of the different important things that we look at in doing biblical interpretation, is not to let any one of these particular things that we need to look at overwhelm the rest or overwhelm the text and sort of carry us away to some other meaning or some other destination that's just not really there. And that's what's so important about what we're going to be beginning today. And that is that today we're going to be looking at all the different angles that we need to look at the text from. Because if we look at the text from only one or two of those, we can come to conclusions that will not be in line with what we would come to if we looked at all these different aspects of the text at the same time. There are people who very much major in one particular aspect of the text or another, or aspect of how to understand the text. And one of them that we have in our day, I'm not sure if it's really kind of waning now or not. My sense is that it's waning, but over the last, say, 15 to 20 years, has been the historical context. Okay, to understand what was going on historically in the day that it was written, or related to some of the imagery that is used there, and all those kinds of things, and helping to understand the text. We, of course, want to understand those things. We want to think about those things. We want to look at sources, at resource books, like this one, but others that are more directed toward the historical situation in the biblical times. Okay, but we never want that to sort of carry us away from what's right there in front of us. So what they were just saying is that John uses certain aspects of apocalypse as a literary form in his letter of Revelation. He does. And it's helpful for us to see that because that can help us understand. But we shouldn't take that so far and then suddenly say, well, these are the rules about apocalypse. So every one of these rules has to be there in evidence in the book of Revelation, and we have to judge everything that we see there by all of these rules. So therefore, if we did that, we'd say, well, obviously John didn't write Revelation because it's in the form of apocalypse, and we know that it's always pseudonymous, that it's always attributed to some other author other than who actually writes it. So therefore, John didn't. Well, no. Then you're letting a definition of this certain kind of literary form overwhelm what's obviously there and we know from other sources. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is it has to always be a balanced approach. We want to take in from these different sources or from these different perspectives that which is helpful in our unpacking of it, but we never want to let any one of these things, in this case, looking at its literary form, cause us to eliminate an understanding that we already have from other sources that's obvious and true and good. I'm not sure if I'm making that very clear, but maybe you've heard, you know, one of my professors once told me, or told our class, all of the tools that are used, all of the good tools that are used for expository biblical study and preaching will be misused in the same way that any other rules for doing it are misused. That is, it doesn't matter how good your tools are, okay? People will misuse them. So, and we have to be careful with that too. So when we talk about needing to pay attention to literary form, yes, we do. Now, part of why we have to be careful of that is there are people out there who will say we have to pay attention to literary form, and what they mean by it is something different than what we're talking about. When they're talking about it, they're saying that the literary form governs the text. And so we start throwing stuff out of the text or truths from the text that we know to be there because of the testimony of Scripture in so many different ways, because the literary form has to rule. That's a different way of doing it. We're looking at these things as helps to help us see the text as it comes to us, not to govern our understanding of the text completely. So whether that was completely understandable or not, I'm not sure, but in time, hopefully it will be. Okay, so we're going to go on then, and we're going to get into these six contexts of the six different angles that we want to look at the text from. You're going to want to have a Bible available today because you're going to want to look up various passages, or I'm going to want you to at least. I hope you're going to want to, but. Okay, to this point in our study, we focused our attention on the nature of Scripture. That was necessary in order for us to know how to approach it. In the same way that knowing the nature of a phone book tells you how to approach it, knowing something about the nature of the Scriptures also tells us much about how to approach it. Given all that we've learned about the nature of the Scriptures, it becomes clear that if we are to understand what we find in the Scriptures, we will have to be mindful of six particular aspects of each passage. We will call these the six contexts of good biblical interpretation. As you know, we always talk about needing to see the passage in its context. Well, really, there's more than one context. And I think it can be boiled down to six, and that's why we do it. Now, again, why are we saying that we need to look at it from these six different perspectives? Because that they are in line with the nature of the Scriptures. We've talked about what that nature is, and now we're going to see the different ways then that we want to approach Scripture, which honors that about its nature, okay? And the first one is the spiritual context. Because the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and reveal dynamic, redemptive, spiritual truths only to those who are truly listening, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's spiritual context. And here are a number of passages I would like to walk through as we get a better feel for exactly what that means. This is not going to be necessarily groundbreaking for any of us and new and all that kind of thing, but I think it's well worth our time to go through these and to remind ourselves of these. So John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47, and just for the sake of the streaming and the recording of the class, I'll just read them when maybe I'd prefer to have you guys do it, but just for the microphone here. John 8, 42 to 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Now, you know, one of the greatest frustrations and challenges of any teacher, if you've taught anything, particularly teaching the Scriptures or spiritual things, is when people don't understand. And so you want to do everything possible to make sure that they understand. But one of the great remembrances for all of us who do that is that a lot of people didn't understand Jesus, right? And we know it wasn't because of his technique or that he just wasn't saying it correctly. He says, "Why is it that you don't understand me? You cannot hear because you're not God's children." So what does that mean? Well, what does that say to us with regard to our own study of the Scriptures? Well, what do you think it says to us about our own study of the Scriptures? Okay, we're going to need the Holy Spirit, and that's absolutely right. We're jumping up just a little bit, but that's perfectly right. What it tells us, at least at the beginning, is to understand this does not simply require me to read it or listen to it. Because there's an awful lot of people who listen to Jesus, listen to his every word, and didn't understand it. So I'm going to need something other. And see, this is so important. This is why it's the first one that we talk about. Because it doesn't matter how many tools you have or how much training you have. You can put all that training and all those tools to work, but unless God reveals it to you, you're not going to understand. And this is very important for so many reasons. One, it causes us to come to the Word humbly. Not as, I can figure that out. Just, you know, let me see it. But to come to the Word humbly, knowing that anything that we ever receive from the Word is God's gift to us. But it also helps us in knowing why maybe a lot of other people haven't heard this. Specifically, why is it that the world is full of all these scholars, thousands and thousands and thousands of scholars, and some will say they hear what I hear, and some will say they don't? that one single thing has caused more average lay Christians to wander away from their Bible than any other thing. Because they say, if those people can't agree on what it says, then how am I supposed to know? Well, it's not just their training. That, there's a lot more to it that comes into play than just reading it or studying it or even being educated in how to do that. So we need to keep that in mind. John chapter 5, just a few chapters earlier, beginning at verse 31. It says, if I testify about myself, says Jesus, my testimony is not valid. That's based on Old Testament law. You can't testify about yourself. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now, what's the purpose of this passage? Let's take it a step farther. This passage shows us that it's not only that there will be some people who just don't understand at all. And so, because of that experience, are what we'd call unbelievers, and they just don't have anything to do with the church. There are other people who will say they do understand. And that is that they understand what God is saying and what he wants from us. But they'll be wrong. That's what Jesus was talking to people like that here. He said, you diligently study the scriptures. And they did. And they had it all worked out. But he says, they are talking about me. And you won't accept me. So you don't really understand. Okay, so it's not just an either or. Either we understand really genuinely or we don't understand at all. There's this middle position of believing that we understand and believing we're accepting what God is providing for us, but we don't get it. Okay, and that's important for us to know too, because that will not only keep us humble, that we don't just assume that we got it all figured out, but also what you come to understand about God in the scriptures are sometimes going to be different than other people that you know in the church. How do you make sense out of that? You have to do it really prayerfully, okay, and humbly, and search that word and pray over that word. But you have to at least be able to acknowledge that what the Lord provides for you as you study the word may not be understood by others, even in the church. At least not by anybody else in the church. It's not like he's giving you some new revelation, okay? It's not that kind of thing. It's just really understanding what he's wanting and saying to us here in the Word. That sometimes happens. Now, Jesus, of course, is talking about the Jews there and their understanding of the Old Testament. So one would hope that our situation today would be different, since we're talking about people in the New Testament church, but it's not always different. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'll get to that in a second. I never saw this before. It just occurred to me. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, and it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I mean, we know the rest of the story. The devil is trying to use God's word to lead him away from God's will. So that kind of thing, we might even do that ourselves. Or be tempted to do that, to try to make God's word say something that will lead us away from God's will. The devil was doing that to the Lord. But what's so interesting, which just occurred to me, is that Jesus is testifying to the truth of the analogy of Scripture. Remember he said that Scripture interprets Scripture? Because he says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then what the devil is going to do is tempt him by the use of God's word. And what does Jesus do? He responds with God's word. Because he says, you're taking that little promise, and you're pulling it out of its context. The real word that governs this situation is this word over here. And that's a big challenge for us, and a reminder that as we're working on this, this gets back to some of the questions that we started this course with. Are there passages that we just can't pull out and claim? Yeah. Why? Because once you understand their proper context and all that kind of thing, it just doesn't equate to your particular situation. Now, there are other ones that do, but how do we know which is which, right? It's not just a battle of Scripture passages. Oh, I can quote one. No, I'll quote one at you. But it's looking at the situation and saying, which ones apply? And we need, we'll need the leading of God's Spirit to help us to work toward that particular understanding as well. So not just that a particular passage might apply or applies in one kind of way, but the kinds of passages that really apply and can lead us into truth. Okay, Luke chapter 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town to town, or town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is sort of the opposite side of the coin from what Jesus had said earlier, where you can't hear God's word because you're not his children. He's saying, look, I know that some of you out here can understand what I'm saying. So those of you who don't understand it, take it to heart. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed of the word is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. What's the importance of this? Well, there's lots of different connections here. But the central one that I want to point you to is that the work of understanding the word is only the first part of that endeavor. That it is not simply about understanding it, although we have to understand it as the first step. It's about employing the word of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, that the effect of the word is to produce something. And the good soil, those whose hearts are good soil then, will receive it, and it will grow, and it will produce something of value. Okay, 2 Peter 3, we don't necessarily have to read that one. That's where Peter is talking about Paul's writings, and the way he writes is sometimes confusing. Okay, so we shouldn't be surprised if some of the things that we're studying are sort of confusing. God will reward our time and our efforts. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. That is a wonderful passage when it comes to the understanding of God's word. Because there, Paul's talking about wisdom. Remember, he says, I know that you love wisdom, so I didn't come with the kind of wisdom that you like, the worldly wisdom. You know, I didn't come with great rhetoric and oratory and that kind of worldly perspective that makes people go, I didn't come with that. I came just by preaching Christ crucified. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on, starting at verse 6, he says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's another one of my favorite verses to trot out about saying, don't take this out of context, because we usually always refer that to heaven, right? No eye has seen, no mind has conceived what heaven's going to be like, but that's not what he's talking about, because his next words are, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. What is that? It's the message, it's the secret, it's the truth, it's the wisdom from God, and God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. That right there says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. In other words, the man who's led, the man or woman who's led by the Spirit of God, is able to come to judgments, to come to conclusions, having been led by the Spirit of God, about all sorts of different things. But he himself is not subject to any other man's judgment. In other words, if and when, as God leads us to convictions by his Spirit and his Word, that certain things are true, we should not worry if other people judge us and say that you shouldn't believe that or that's wrong or that. I mean, this is always a balance, right? So we always want to rethink it. We want to go back to the Word. We want to be like the Bereans and study the Word diligently to make sure that what we're believing is true. But don't be surprised if there are those who will disagree with you. You have to be confident in your relationship, in your growing relationship of understanding with the Father, okay, in his Word. Okay, so I'm going to skip over the Ephesians passage. That's a great one. We could look at that too. But all right, so item B, and I know you're wondering where item A was, right? I don't know. It just went away, and I couldn't get it to change. This means that the interpreter will approach the text humbly, prayerfully, and expectantly, anticipating that each passage will minister to his or her soul a correction, an encouragement, or an insight that is needed. Okay? We're coming to be worked on by the Word, not so much to work on the Word, even though we have to dig into it. The Lord knows what you know and what you don't know. He knows where you are and where you aren't. His Spirit inside you desires to lead you forward and knows what that means for you. Okay? You have to trust in that he will lead you piece by piece. This does not mean that each of us is to learn in strict isolation, trusting that the Spirit will teach us without the need of outside help or assistance. It simply means that we should expect to be taught, and that as we are taught, we should not be surprised if we see something others do not see. The Lord provides for us all kinds of things for our deeper understanding. It's not just the Word of God. It's classes like this, or books like this, or other teachers who can help you understand more fully God's word. He provides all those things, okay? But don't be surprised if you begin to see things that other people around you aren't seeing. Item E, we have a burden then not only to seek out his truth in the study of his word, but also to spiritually surrender to what he teaches us. Spiritual surrender to what he teaches us. You know, we talked about this morning, we talked about what the narrow path or the narrow road looks like. And I just, all of you, I'm sure, are involved in Bible study of one type or another. You've all been in the church quite a long time, I'm sure. But one of the places where, one of the mechanisms through which we all begin to understand more of what it means that following the narrow road has a cost is what the Lord begins to show us piece by piece in our study of his word. The whole package, our individual study of his word, the studying of his word that we listen to either at church or, you know, various other sources. Because as he begins to convict us of the truth of certain things, and those certain things take root in us, we begin to change the direction of our life in one particular way or another, it will almost always come with a cost. Almost always. Okay? And it's that cost, because, well, that's where the cost, that's where you're going to feel it, I think. More regularly here in our context is in the little things of life that we believe we need to change or we can no longer take part in or whatever it happens to be. But even when we do that in a very humble and God-honoring way, that comes with a cost. But those are the things that happen as we're studying his word more and more deeply. So step one in any of our biblical interpretation or biblical study, that is, and one of the other reasons why we used that song before the message today as we did, is that we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine our heart and mind. And not just as a step to check off, right? But a step because we know how true it is. And then we have to offer ourselves to the potter as clay ready for shaping. It's not just an academic exercise. We are asking for the Lord to show us something that will mold us. And be prepared to follow the text wherever it will take you. The text isn't always going to take you where you want it to. But follow it. Because it is his way of love in our lives. And it will always be worth it to just let that word take you where God wants to take you. So, all right, that is all the time we have for today, plus 5 minutes. So, let's close. Lord God, we are here before you as completely dependent children. We, Lord, raise our children with the goal that one day they will be independent. And so we try to help them mature to the same level of maturity or close to it that we have, or at least enough that they can be independent of us. And yet, Lord, we can see that we will never, ever get to that point where we are independent of you. And we pray that you would help us to engage your word with that sense of dependence for each day, for each decision, knowing that you will be providing that which we need to walk with you faithfully, to be used by you tangibly in the lives of others, to produce from our lives fruit that you will be able to utilize for your kingdom a fruit that will bring glory to your name. So, Lord, help us to see our lives for that purpose then, so that we can engage that work meaningfully. In your name we pray. Amen.